Thank you, Jonathan. In the Roman letter, the apostle has started out showing the grandness of the gospel, its power to save the Jew, to save the Greek, both under condemnation of having committed sin. He points out in the third chapter that God has done a marvelous thing in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. He sent His Son to die for us that He might be the propitiation for our sins, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. In verse 28 of the third chapter, he indicates that we're justified apart from works of the law. In the fourth chapter, he emphasizes that righteous Abraham was deemed righteous because of his faith. And then in the sixth verse of the fourth chapter, he points out that man can be justified through forgiveness. In the 15th verse of the fourth chapter, he emphasizes that all are under law, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. In the last verse of the fourth chapter, we are delivered out of our trespasses and enjoy, or Christ delivered us out of our trespasses that we might enjoy justification. In the fifth chapter, he tells us how that we might enjoy justification, that God has sent forth His Son because He loves us, verse 9, that we might be reconciled to Him, verse 10. And then in verses 12 through about verse 19, the writer makes a contrast between Adam and Christ and emphasizes that as much as man has sinned, the grace of God is sufficient to cover the sins that man has committed, verses 20 and 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign. In chapter 6, the first part of that chapter, he emphasizes then the change that needs to take place in your life, that we have been baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new creature, that these things ought to be motivation unto us to live a different kind of life. In the latter part of the sixth chapter, we notice the word servants emphasized over and over and over again. And then in verse 23, he said the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The seventh chapter begins with an illustration, the illustration of marriage. And the purpose of that illustration is to show that we are no longer under a system of law, that as a woman is married to a husband, that when that husband dies, she is free from the law of the husband, so she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. His point in these verses is very simply that we are free from the law of sin and death so that we might be joined unto Christ. In the seventh verse through about the 23rd verse, the apostle presents the dilemma of living under a system of law, how that a system of law serves to bind one under the bondage of sin. And we've discussed that point in the Galatian letter in the third chapter, how that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Paul, in this dilemma, very simply says, the things that I want to do are not the things that I do. And the things that I do not want to do, these are the things that I find myself doing, and thus I fall under condemnation. And in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Realizing that because he did not keep God's law, because the consequence of sin is death, the situation seems hopeless. But then in verse 25, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Here again, the dilemma is presented, but Paul is thankful that through Christ he can escape that condemnation. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the next several verses, the apostle identifies the necessity of maintaining the mind of the Spirit. What does that mean, by the way? The man who minds the things of the Spirit, what does he do? Larry? To mind the things of the Spirit. The things of God. The things that God has revealed. The man who minds the things of the flesh. Jonathan, who's he? All right. He's the man that measures everything that God has said by human standard and consequently finds it, as Paul said in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, finds it foolishness. And so he doesn't comply with it. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And these passages affirm over and over that the Spirit of God dwells in us. But we've tried to emphasize throughout our studies that the Spirit of God dwells in us to the extent that we keep His Word. That is, to the extent that we mind the things of the Spirit. We're not talking in this verse about some kind of miraculous takeover of the Spirit in our lives, nor are we talking about some kind of a mystical indwelling that someone can't explain. But as Paul describes the Spirit dwelling in us, He lives in us as Christ lives in us. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 15, I believe it is, maybe verse 17, as He lives in us by faith. Now realizing that we have the opportunity to receive the blessings that are in Christ to escape the condemnation because of our sin. In verse 12, he begins with, So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we must die. Here's the consequence that was stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But if we put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, ye shall live. Again, the conclusion reiterated that we saw in the 6th chapter and in verse 22, where he says, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end of eternal life." Notice, if you would please, how that the apostle reiterates over and over this contrast. Life and death. Life and death. Death as a result of pursuing sin. Life, the result of keeping God's commandments. Now in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." There are those who believe that as a result of some kind of a direct, personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit just leads us to do right things. That's not so. We are led by the Spirit how? Through the Word. As the Spirit of God teaches us through the things that are revealed, we are led by the Spirit, and these are those who are sons of God. Case in point, in Acts chapter 2, the familiar text, so simple to us, when the Apostle Peter preached to them that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. When they were pricked in their heart and raised the question, "What shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." Did the Spirit lead them to become children of God? All right? Let's think carefully. In verse 41, "As many as gladly received His Word," what did they do? All right, they followed it. They were baptized. Now, did the Spirit lead them to do that in some mystical way? Oh, no. But the Spirit did lead them to do that through the teaching of the gospel of Christ, as we see through the mouth of the apostles, in particular Peter, on that occasion. So the Spirit led them to become children of God through the teaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. They became children of God. They were adopted into God's family. He says in verse 15, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Did the Holy Spirit bear witness with the spirit of those on Pentecost that they were children of God? Yes. The Spirit had revealed to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Spirit. What was it that the Spirit had promised them? Verse 39. Forgiveness of sins. Now, when those in Acts 2 gladly received His word and were baptized, what did they receive? Forgiveness of sins. Therefore, could the Spirit bear witness with their spirit that they are children of God? Yes. We've noted in our Wednesday night study, and those of you who are part of that class, notice how that the book of Romans and the book of Galatians so nicely mesh together as the writer is essentially dealing with the same subject. And as he says in the 26th verse of Galatians chapter 3, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Did the Spirit lead those Gentiles among the Galatian churches to become children of God? Yes, but how so? Through the Word. Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he said, but though an angel from heaven, though it be we or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. How did they become children of God? Could it be said that the Spirit led them? Yes, but the Spirit led them through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. All right, Larry, did I see your hand? Okay, so what we're talking about in chapter 8 is how to become a child of God. Then the consequence or result of that. In verse 17, if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, here's the benefit of being a child of God. But it's conditioned. The latter part of verse 17 is so be that we suffer with Him that we may be also glorified with Him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. Paul is making a contrast. If we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified with Him. But there is no comparison. When you compare the suffering to the glory, then the suffering pales into insignificance. In verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. These verses are sometimes perceived as very difficult verses. But just to paraphrase them and to summarize them, we notice that all groan and suffer. That's a part of living. But even those who are Christians, as Paul relates in Romans chapter 8, in verses 17 and 18, we also suffer. But when we compare that to the glory that God offers us, then the sufferings of this life is insignificant. Why? Because he said, we have hope. In verse 23, and not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. What advantage then does the Christian have that those who are not children of God, that those who are not children of God do not have? We have hope. Now that brings everything into perspective, does it not? All suffer. All have occasion to groan. But the child of God has something that those who are not children of God do not have. We have hope. Now, the Apostle Paul, we've emphasized this in the past as we looked last Lord's Day morning and concluded with this point, that the redemption that we have becomes complete when we are raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll not read all of this because we read it last time. But he said, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Will we have some form of body? And how will it compare to the body that we have now? Anybody? All right, we'll have one like Jesus, Philippians chapter 3. But in this passage, he tells us that we're sown in corruption and we are raised in incorruption. You know, when we look at anything that's temporal in nature, by its very design, it's not designed to last. You look at your mortal body. It comes into this world a child. It grows into maturity. Then we are characterized with old age, with which ailments come, and ultimately we die. Now that's it in a nutshell. And you bury that. But that's not the end of it, is it? Now if that's all there was, beloved, it would sure seem rather bleak. But in Paul's writing to those in Corinth, he describes the hope that we have to be raised incorruptible. And that's what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the sufferings of this life, comparing it with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Then the sufferings of this life, even death itself, pales into insignificance. In verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now Paul's elaboration on this through the remainder of this chapter concludes with the thought of the latter part of verse 54, when he said, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, there's not anything that can happen to our physical body that is in any respects comparable to the victory that is promised to those who are in Christ. In verse 55, then, he says of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Take that thought back to Romans 8 and ask why. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Why? All right. The sting of death is sin. The reason is man doesn't keep God's law, and a man who dies in sin dies, if you will, taking that back to the book of Romans, life or death. He dies with a blim look toward the future of death, eternal separation from God. Now don't lose this thought. As Paul discusses that from the Roman letter, he's likewise discussing that from the 1 Corinthian letter. Life and death. Victory versus defeat.
That's kind of interesting that you bring it up that way, because I've never really heard that way being brought into the law that way. I was always under the impression that the sting of death being talked about there is, where is that sting? Satan had power over death. Christ came and went down and took that power away, he took that sting away, and that's what Paul was referring to.
Well, I think that we're basically saying the same thing. That's right. The victory that we have is in Christ. And why? Because he took that from Satan.
Right.
You know, it would seem, and I like in particular Mark's account of the events preceding the crucifixion of Jesus. I believe it's the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, where the Jews, when Jesus marches into the city or rides into the city, what we commonly refer to as the triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, they praise him. In fact, if I can find the verse, which I think I can right quickly, Mark chapter 11, look if you would please at verse 10, 9 and 10. It says, "And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You see, they think that the victory is now, that Jesus has come to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom that will be like it was during the days of David and Solomon. But when Jesus is arrested and brought before Pilate, and Pilate says unto these same Jews, "What shall I do with him who is the king, or whom ye call," verse 12 of chapter 15, "the king of the Jews?" And what did they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now, question. When Jesus was led by the Roman soldiers to the cross and there he was executed, would it seem that Satan had finally gained the victory? Yeah. Yeah, hold that thought. When we look back throughout the history of Israel, all the way back, it would seem in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had committed sin, that Satan had gained the victory, doesn't it? But here comes God with a promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But by the days of the flood, it seems once again that Satan has gained the victory. But here's righteous Noah, through which the world will be spared. And when you come down through the history of ancient Israel, to such times as the time of Esther, such times as the time of Josiah, and it would seem that God is just out of the picture, that somehow his promise is not going to be fulfilled. And then when you come to the ultimate, the crucifixion of Jesus, it would seem that Satan has finally done it. But 3 days later, there's another day, Larry. And what was it?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. And what did that prove?
That God.
That's right. That's right. Richard. Right. All right, now when you tie all that together, what do you have? Life versus death. Victory versus defeat. Defeat in that man does not keep God's law. But as Paul said in the Roman letter in the 7th chapter, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Victory. Victory. Now you keep that thought in mind as the 8th chapter of the book of Romans continues. Now, before I leave this thought of 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul speaks of victory, he says at verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when you face difficulties, as the Corinthians had throughout their history, trials within the church, sin that they seem to continue to commit, and the apostle corrects their thinking regarding the resurrection and assures them that they can have victory through Jesus Christ. What then when you face trials? when you face temptation. What then? Look at verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. David Skinner, would you read that for me, please?
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
When you come to a word like wherefore, what's that mean to us? In conclusion, now having identified the error that has been taught concerning the resurrection from the dead, and then pointing out that there is a resurrection, that it is indeed a glorious resurrection. It's one in which you can have victory over sin and death. Wherefore? Now the conclusion is, what do you do? He said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor is not in vain. Now, doesn't that draw a marvelous picture for us when we think of ugly things that happen to us now? You keep going, you keep enduring, you keep being faithful. Because as Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Paul is talking about hope. You have something that those who are not in Christ, they just don't have. Sin and death gains the victory over them. But if you continue, you can have the liberty, the glory, that is offered unto the children of God. Now the Hebrew writer Richard, as he discusses this victory in chapter 2 and continues essentially that thought into chapter 6, describes hope as the anchor of the soul. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Knowing that you have this kind of victory, it provides an anchor for you. It keeps you from giving up. It keeps you from being overcome. It helps you to overcome. Now we've mentioned in our last study, and I won't prolong this point, but Paul, as he talks about hope, this needs to be defined. Desire with expectation. Paul fully expected to receive the glory. Why? Pardon me? Because God had promised it. But he promised it conditional. Look back at verse 17, Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. Peter addresses this point, brethren, in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, as he talks about a man who suffers as a murderer. Is that righteous? If he suffers because he's a murderer, is that something he deserves? Is it righteous judgment? Yes, sir. If a man suffers because he's a thief, is that righteous judgment? Yes, sir. But if a man suffers as a Christian, what does Peter instruct him to do?
Rejoice.
Look at the passage. 1 Peter 4, 16.
Glorify God.
Glorify. Glorify God. Why? All right, that's right. So if a man suffers as a thief, if he suffers as a murderer, there's no glory in that. But if you suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. Now, beloved, Paul is talking about the same thing that Peter is talking about. John is talking about the same thing. When John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, the Revised Standard tells us or suggests that there are many things regarding the future that are not clear to us now. But yet we see the implications of the appearing of the glory of Christ when those in Thessalonica were concerned about their dead loved ones, that in some way they may have lost out at the resurrection. What does Paul assure them of? They haven't lost out anything. When He comes, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we that are alive shall together with them be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, let us comfort one another with these words. Do you see the picture that he's drawing? Death physical or spiritual death, has no significance for the man who is faithful to God. And you'll notice further that we are united with the person of Christ. We're conformed to the image of Christ, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21. And we have the privilege of enjoying the eternal presence of Christ, as we noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Let me ask you, beloved, does that appeal to you? Yes, David? Yes. Yes. See Him as He is. Yes. Now, I want to suggest to you that this picture that Paul is painting for us is a marvelous picture. Heaven, with all of its joys, all of its bliss, all of its grandeur, is the hope of the Christian. Now, we mentioned last time, I don't want to be on this earth. It's something that decays. But hope, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, is that which Paul says is offered to all of us. There's one hope. That's what Paul anticipated as he suffered even execution in a Roman prison. The familiar text of 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. For I'm already being offered. The time of my departure is come. What did he say? Joey, I have fought a good fight. Go ahead and finish that. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. All right. But not to me only, but to all them that have loved His appearing. Same thing pointed out in verse 18. Paul anticipated a place in the heavenly kingdom. Verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now we ought to desire that. We ought to long for it. But we ought to expect it. Now how can we expect it? All right, by doing what we're supposed to be doing. There was a preacher many years ago who made the statement that if we miss heaven, we miss all there is. Well, in one respect, that's true. But if you go back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 23, there's a sense in which that's not true. The wages of sin is what? Death. But on the other side, what? Eternal life. So you see, if you miss heaven, you don't miss all there is, but you miss everything that has any glory attached to it. Yes, David?
Just about two verses there. 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall, and He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, and even as He is pure.
Does that appeal to you? Well, it does. Yes, Joey? We better, yeah. Now what I want to do in view of time, with the rest of the eighth chapter is I want to complete this picture. And in order to complete a picture, sometimes you can't focus just on one word as much as you would like to. But I want you to look at verses 26 and 27. It says, and in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. In like manner. In like manner to what? Well, let's put that in the context. What's he been discussing? Hope. That's right. In like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Paul points out the help of the Spirit. Now that presents some complexity when we begin to try to focus on one word or one expression. But if you'll notice, Paul admits that our infirmity is that we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now, anything you know about prayer, where does it come from? God's Word. If you know anything about praying, you get that from God's Word. But let me ask you, my friend, is there anything that might trouble you so deeply that you just have difficulty formulating the words? Well, let's look further what this text tells us. Letter C of my chart says, "But our delight in the law of God, according to the inward man, identifies our spirit which wars against the flesh." Later verses, chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, show that we are sons of God, that we are led by the Spirit of God, that we are heirs of God. How do we accomplish that? How do we become a son, led, or heir? By His Word. Now, we receive the help, he says here, of the Spirit, verses 26 and 27. When Paul writes in the seventh chapter about his relationship to law, what is he expressing? Did he want to keep the law? Yes. Why did he want to keep the law? All right, because that's right. But what did he often find himself doing? The things he didn't want to do. He found himself committing sin. Yes, Ken?
You know, while we're on this particular subject, can you help me out in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 10?
Zechariah 12, verse 10. Yes, I think we can. When we look at the book of Zechariah, especially toward the end of the book, you'll notice an expression that occurs over and over and over again. The expression is "that day." Now, in chapter 10, when he says in, or chapter, did you say 10, verse 10?
Verse 10.
All right. He said, "I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he will pass through the sea of affliction, and will smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I will strengthen them in Jehovah, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith Jehovah." Now the question is, when will that be?
Look,
I believe so. Drop down in the 11th chapter, in verse 11. I believe the thought continues, actually, into the 11th chapter. And he says, "And it was broken in that day. And thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my hire. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter, and in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." What's taking place in these verses? In fact, throughout this chapter, and in fact, throughout the rest of the book. All right, he's talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and these things that would take place in that day. What benefit is that to you? Now, those who read Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 in particular, and read concerning that day as it occurs so many times, often is interpreted to be the second coming of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the victory that's obtained in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ for the remission of our sins, that we might enjoy those blessings. For example, the day of Zechariah 14. I would encourage you, and it's not my purpose this morning to discuss the latter end of the book of Zechariah, but I would encourage all of you just to take a highlighter and go through Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 and just highlight that expression, that day, that day, that day. And notice the things that are being spoken of and see if you can come into the New Testament and find any fulfillment of any of the things that Zechariah said would occur in that day. The spirit of?
Spirit of supplication.
Okay.
That's what I get one down. That's that supplication.
Yeah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Yeah. They pierced him and mourned and so forth and so on. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, could it be called the spirit of supplication? I mean, we talk about, you know, this spirit that does these groanings and all this. We know that we don't have to have an indwelling.
Right, he's not talking about a personal indwelling.
But, you know, I get out of Zechariah, the spirit, the promise in the time of the gospel is called the spirit of supplications. And it's just like what you were saying earlier, that's how we pray. We learn from God's word, the gospel, and that's how we send our supplications up to God. Yeah.
I don't have any objection to referring to it like that. But I think in this text, we see the Spirit doing something. And it does not necessitate any kind of personal indwelling in order for Him to do this. This is His work on our behalf. We often think of the work of the Spirit generally in the realm of revelation. And I think that's right. But when we think of the work of the Spirit in the realm of revelation, often we think of revealing to us what God has to communicate to us. But look at this passage. In verses 26 and 27, what is it that is said that the Spirit does for us? All right. Whose groanings? I want to suggest to you that the groanings are ours. And the Spirit, if you please, groans under afflictions and infirmities for the glory which shall be ours. When we talk about the Apostle Paul and the dilemma that he presents in Romans chapter 7. It's his desire to comply with the will of God, but often he does not. And when he says, "Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" What state is Paul in? He's miserable. He's miserable. But the only way that he can be delivered is through Christ. Now, I think sometimes we as Christians are miserable. Why are we miserable? We're thinking about this world. But what is it we even realize we need to be thinking about? You ever feel that competition going, I need to be thinking about this, but here my mind is over here, and when my mind is over here, I'm not doing the things that I know the Spirit has revealed for me to do. So that creates a problem. It creates groanings, if you please. And these groanings are produced in us by our desire to be led by the Spirit. It's our desire to be led through the revelation that God has given us through the Spirit. So the Spirit dwells, if you please, in us through the revelation that has come to us from God. But you see, the problem is, though the Spirit has made this known, I don't do what He has revealed. And my groanings result because I haven't done what's right. I've allowed the flesh to rule. Now what happens? We cry. We groan. We need something. These groanings, as we have on the chart, are found in our hearts, if you please. God is referred to as He that searcheth the hearts of men. Does He know what you're thinking?
Yes.
Does He know the difficulty that you're having?
Yes.
Yes. Now, as long as we're in this creation, we're going to have that problem. Yes, ma'am. I don't want to. David? Well, the Spirit makes intercession, but the Bible teaches us that we only have one mediator. and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he hits on this point again. We only have one mediator, but the word intercession is used here in reference to what the Spirit does. So we have to answer the question, what is it that He does? Now, Christ is our intercessor. How? The Hebrew writer elaborates on that in great detail. What is it that He does for us? All right. He shed His blood. All right. Now, what is it that the Spirit does?
Helps us to interpret the groanings.
All right.
And He also helps us to overcome problems through the Word.
All right. All right. We've got to make application of it, of course. He doesn't help us to have a knowledge of it. How do we do that? All right. He doesn't help us to be stronger. How do we do that? All right, there are those who attribute the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to these things, that He makes me strong, He helps me with the problems in the sense to apply the Word. No, that's not what He's saying. But what He does do is communicate some things. Look at this, if you will. Paul in 1 or 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Did Paul have such groanings? Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look if you will, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with the or with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that we be clothed, or that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now He that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Now sometimes we get all bogged down on that. And we say, well, the earnest of the Spirit has to do with some kind of personal indwelling. What is it that the Spirit did that caused, how shall I word this, that caused the groanings of Paul, if you please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5?
Convicted his heart.
Convicted his heart. Thank you. Well put. And because of that, he says in verse 6, "Being therefore always of good courage." He said, "We knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." As we are absent from the Lord, what do? Paul said, "We groan." But in verse 8 he says, or 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body, to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto Him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul groaned, but what was the cause of it? He wants to do right. Why? So that he might go to heaven. Now, isn't that simple? In Philippians chapter 1, and I'll have to quit with this. Paul's point was, Philippians chapter 1, that it was his desire to depart and be at home with the Lord. But it was far better for the Philippians if he lived. You see the dilemma? Did Paul groan? Oh yeah. I want to be free from this. Now, I think that's what's presented in Romans chapter 8. Now, if you'll just read the rest of that chapter, you see the grand conclusion of Romans chapter 8. Didn't get through it. It's all to mind.